If you haven't been baptized, we would love for you to consider next weekend even. Maybe you've been a follower for a long time. Maybe today you see Jesus for the first time and you follow. We would love to take that step with you. There'll be some folks down front after the service. You can come talk to me. I'll be down there. Other folks will be as well. We can just tell you what baptism is and see if you're ready for that. So at least consider that if you will. I want to welcome you if you're new. We say the same thing every week. Would you consider sticking six? A lot of our folks kind of lean forward when we say that because they stuck six. And the reason that they're here, why this is family, is because they gave it 6 weeks in a row to get used to our worship and how we speak, get to see some faces that you know. And so we would love for you to be here maybe through the end of October. I think you'll be glad that you did, and we'd love to have you. One quick announcement, and then I'll tell you what to expect, and we'll pray. We want our building to be used by the city that we live in. And so one of our hopes is 360 days a year, this building will be used by us and by the city. And so we're participating in the International Bluegrass Festival this weekend. It's amazing music. It gets kicked off. We celebrate here as some of the music is played live here. And so come out and join us, see what's going on. You'll be glad that you did. We have a Thursday night service. Some of you might not know that. It's actually the first service of the weekend. The 9 o'clock is the second. This is the third. It's all the same content, same music. And so maybe even consider coming out this week to the Thursday night service. We're still having it. It's just going to be in Marble's Kids Museum, just right next door. And so go to the IMAX Theater. We'll be right around the corner from that. And then you can enjoy bluegrass and the city that you live in. I think you'll be thankful that you did. It's overcrowded. There are not seats right now. And so maybe try out the Thursday night. You'll love it if you do. So if you're new, I'm going to spend about 34 minutes talking about John chapter 6. That's what I've done the last two services. We'll read a verse and then talk about what it might mean for our lives and where Jesus is in that. And then we'll read some more and let God's word kind of work in our lives. And then we'll finish today with three songs of response. All right, so let me pray for us and then we'll jump into John 6. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful that you're here with us. What a beautiful truth. There are men and women in this room right now who are sure that you don't exist, and yet you brought them here to love on them and show them how good they are. God, would you do that over this next few moments? And God, for us who are hurting and crushed and depressed and full of doubt, would you meet us, Lord? There's work that you can do that no one else can do, and you can move. And so we invite you to do that in this time, Lord. And for us that are full of joy right now and feel close to you, would you help us have the audacity even to make much of your name so other people can see how good you are and how lovely you are? Would you use John 6 to change us, God? And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So part of being human is growing and stretching, overcoming hurdles, sometimes suffering. I heard a podcast this summer, and the guy was talking about fitness and about being strong. And he said, if you're unwilling to suffer, you can't live on planet Earth. I think that kind of makes a lot of sense. You're made to have your heart stretched. You're made to have your brain expanded. Jesus actually said it in John 10:10. He said, I've come to give you life and life to the full in every area of your life. And so we should utilize everything at our disposal to become what God intended us to be. One of those resources are podcasts. I use podcasts often, but maybe to your surprise, I don't listen to any podcasts right now that are teaching the Bible. I think they're amazing communicators. I think you should utilize those. But I have this job that's rare where I get to study the Bible and read books and read commentaries. And so I'm just soaking that up. What I need is to listen to people in our culture who are radically against Jesus, who laugh even at the idea of Christianity. And I listened to one the other day that was laughing at the concepts of miracles, that God could do something supernatural. And they were just really irreligious about it. It was kind of rough to hear. And I listened to these because I want to learn how to winsomely love the culture that I live in. I want to be able to disagree in a way that makes them feel engaged intellectually and loved entirely. At times, I want to be able to go and say, we've been radically wrong. So I don't, and we don't look like we're jerks with always the answer to be quick. And so we should utilize everything that we possibly can. And today we're going to see a miracle. And as a doubter or a seeker, that might be really hard for you to even consider. It's not something that maybe you've ever attributed to happening in the world around you. And so if you're a doubter or a seeker, you are welcome at Vintage. Our church is full of people that don't believe. That's part of Christianity. But let me challenge you with two things as we start to look at this miracle if you're a doubter or seeker. Number one, there are more people in this room and in this church that have had miraculous things happen to them than you would ever expect. I'm talking about things that have been documented by doctors. They should be dead, but they're alive. And I'm trying to bait you to doubt, but doubt honestly, have conversations with people that have experienced the miraculous, and maybe reframe some things in your thought process. Number two, it's never can miracles happen. Don't start with that. It's a logical fallacy, really, to start with can miracles happen or not. The question is much larger. The question is there a God? And if there's not a God, then there's no chance that a miracle can happen. And if there is a God, then it's within the realm of possibility. Right? So as we get ready to turn to John 6, I want to pull us into the story. I want you to be able to smell the smells that were happening. I want you to hear the conversations, to feel the oppressive Judean heat, to be so in this that it's happening to you. It's a true story. John chapter 5 spills over into John chapter 6. And we saw last week in John 5 that the leaders of the day, the Pharisees, are radically against Jesus, so much so they're trying to kill him. That's what it says in John 5. And they take it all the way to the end and even farther. The end was they killed Jesus, but that wasn't enough. They started killing Jesus' followers as well. They started paying people to lie about Jesus and his followers, to discredit everything about him. And so we see Jesus being put under a microscope. Every word that Jesus speaks is twisted and contorted to mean something that it never meant. That's what the Pharisees are trying to do. Every action is discounted as something of a madman. He claims to be God. It's ridiculous. Don't think about this guy anymore at all. And so if a miracle can't be authenticated, then the miracle is fraudulent, and the one who did the miracle is a fraud himself. And so today we see a miracle. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Can that not be disproved? I mean, if anything, if that many people saw it, certainly somebody saw the trick that was happening, right? Well, there's a tipping point in this passage. A tipping point is when all of the momentum shifts, when the idea goes a different direction. It says there was a large grassy area and 5,000 men sat down. And scholars know that if you add the women and children, there's probably three times that number. There was about 15,000 people in attendance. Now, this miracle is one of only two miracles written in all four Gospels. The Gospels are the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other recorded in all four is the resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels were written about 30 or 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And so the point here is, many different people wrote about this miracle, and just 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, many of the 15,000 who had seen it were still alive. And so they could have easily authenticated or discredited the miracle. They could have said, hey, this wasn't a miracle. We were there. It was a logistic miracle. They had a bunch of ox carts pull up behind Jesus, and he kind of pulled out all the food and fed everybody, but it wasn't a supernatural event. Or they could have said, actually, I was there, and I really can't define it any other way than to say that this was a pretty miraculous thing. Like, even the Pharisees are following Jesus among every stop and every step that they go. So the likelihood that the Pharisees are at this miracle is extremely high, almost 100%. And yet, it's hard to discount a miracle that you participated in. And so they never once make a case against the miracles of Jesus, even though they're trying. The only case they can make against Jesus is he's claiming to be God, he's a heretic, and so therefore he dies. We see power in this passage. And so what I want to do is show you what power is, what we should be concerned about in regards of God's power, who God uses with his power, and finally, what's he intended to do. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 6 with me. We'll begin in verses 1 through 4. There's a Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, we'd love for you to take that one home. It's on the screen in front of you all. It says this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The people saw power, and it affected them. When you engage with power, it always affects you, doesn't it? There are many different types of power. Let me explain how it affects us. I've had the power of fear in my life before. If you were here a few weeks ago, I told you about taking my at then 14-year-old daughter to the Dominican Republic to see abject poverty. We have to do that with all of our kids to show them what the world is really like around us and around the world. And when we were in a small little village by the ocean, we were sitting in a restaurant and a sex slave industry was happening right around us. There were five gargantuan men right across from us at a table, and women would be brought up. They would look at the women and send them back to a different room, and then another man would come around back. And all of a sudden, in that moment, fear jumped all over me. I cannot protect my 14-year-old daughter from these five men. I would make it as hard as possibly human possible against them, but I can't protect them. And so everything became very acute. I heard every word. I looked for every action. I plotted a clandestine escape as quickly as possible to get out of that place. Fear was all over me. That power affected me. Or this, I've seen the power of freedom. When communism fell in the mid-90s in a little country called Albania, I spent a whole summer there. And I watched freedom break out where communism had oppressed them. The country was just absolutely poverty-stricken. They were about 80% unemployment. Their buildings were in ruin. They had been destroyed by the revolution. And yet these Albanian men and women walked around with a ton of pride. When you've been set free, there's pride in your heart and your soul. And so they carried that. And I saw the power of freedom. Or this, I've seen the power of imparting life to somebody else. Now, I actually see this pretty often in counseling meetings. When I sit down with two different people, whether they're married or they're just friends, and the anger is just fever pitch in their life, and they're crushing each other at first. And then as you talk about Jesus and his ability to forgive, one person begins to melt. And they just unravel, and they begin to say things like, I'm so sorry I hurt you like this, and here's the mistakes that I made, and I hope someday you'll be able to forgive me. And as that person begins to melt and give life to the other person, that person sees that power, is affected by it, and the impartation of life begins to change them as well. There's lots of forms of power, and power always changes people. Jesus is demonstrating his power, and so a crowd of people have hoarded in to get close to him and to have time with him. Now, there's two things universally true about this entire crowd, and it's really important because I think some of them are true for us as well. Number one, everybody in this crowd was skeptical of the miracles Jesus was doing. Sometimes I think we read the Bible and we think, oh, everybody just believed and it made sense and it was a mythological time and of course there's magical power stuff happening. But no, that's not the case. These were smart men and women who were skeptical of supernatural things. They didn't account for much of life to be supernatural. They were Greek by culture. Let me explain. American culture permeates most of the world. If you go to South America or Europe or Asia, they watch our movies and they read our magazines and books and they listen to our music. American culture permeates the world. In the first century, it was the Greek culture. The Greeks were highly educated, they were logical, they were rational, and so they had trained everybody, use your brain, doubt until you can prove it. And so the people in this crowd came up and they were very skeptical about what was happening. They were trying to disprove Jesus. The second thing that's true about this crowd is they were borderline starving. The first century, if you weren't the wealthiest of the wealthy, which was a tiny population of the Roman Empire, you were on a survival, day-to-day basis type existence. And if you know anything about starvation societies, they don't like find food and eat it quickly. Whatever tiny amounts of food they can find, they keep until the very last moment where they're about to pass out or starve, and then they eat a meager amount, trying to make it a little longer. And so that this crowd would come and follow Jesus into the wilderness, that's a risky thing. Why would they risk that? Well, they had seen the signs and the wonder and the power of Jesus, and it pulled people in. You see that today. Whenever somebody has power, there's a line around them. Whether they're CEOs or politicians or celebrities, it always pulls people in. And so we better be thoughtful about power. We better ask some questions. Who has power? And how do those who have power use that power? And as you start to think about the world around you, there's very few instances where power is used for good. I had a really hard time thinking about it. Probably the maddest I've been in the last 5 years is a guy named Jeffrey Epstein. I mean, I know the man's dead, and I'm not trying to tear his name apart, but there's nothing left to tear apart, right? The argument now is, oh, Epstein was only worth $1 billion. No, it was only $500 million. Who cares? This guy used his network and his power and his money to take 11-year-old girls to his private island in the Caribbean. That's what we do with our power today. We use it for our good, for our wealth, for our success. And so when somebody like Jesus says, I have power, we better examine that. Jesus is claiming to be God, and he says he has power. And so this week, I started opening the Bible, and I tried to see through Genesis, through Revelation, what's God do with his power? And when you come to Genesis 1, you get this creation account. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, believing that God created things might be a huge leap for you. But study the rest of creation accounts and every other scientific endeavor, and you kind of come to the same place. Like if you look at how astrophysicists and astronomers are explaining the creation right now, the existence of matter, you get things like the multiple universe theory, which is great, but they'll immediately say, we can never prove this, but at least it's a good idea. At least it's plausible, to which I would say, is God less plausible than that? You get the incredible bulk theory, not the incredible Hulk theory. That would be awesome, but this is the incredible bulk theory. You get the Big Bang. You get the AI experiment. Some are saying that right now it's an AI experiment, which is amazing to say, but they have never read philosophy because philosophers in the 1700s were saying exactly the same thing. All right, so at least God is plausible. And when you hit Genesis chapter 1, here's what you see. God created light to mesmerize the cones and the rods in your eyes, so that when the sun sets in the evening, you can see all manners of glory of the earth and of the universe, and to see magnificent colors that you never imagined. And then the moment that fades away, light continues to mesmerize as the moon rises with contrast and not the same glory, but equally captivating. God created hydrogen and oxygen with its ability to pair together and create turquoise seas lapping up onto white sand beaches. God gave the ability for your heart to love and be loved, which is the sweetest thing on the entire planet, to be loved. God made you in a way where you had taste buds and you could differentiate bacon from chocolate. What a glorious God he is. And you can walk into Videri Chocolate Factory a few blocks from here and literally be knocked back by a chocolate wall. That's goodness of God if ever there was. And so God created you to live in a utopia, and he gave you a mind and a body by which you could almost do anything and everything that you want to do, hope to accomplish. And so it seems like when you talk about how do you measure the power of God, it has to be measured in his ability to give goodness. That's one way. As you flip the pages, you could do this forever, and I promise to just give you a couple more, but I need to expand your understanding of the power of God. God's power was used to bring together a people group, a family. It's a nation. It says in the Old Testament that God is searching the world over, looking for one man's heart, one woman's heart, who is fully for him so he can use them. And he found Abraham and Sarah, and he used them to become a nation by which redemption and renewal would be brought to the ends of the earth. This people group suffered more than any other group known to humanity. And yet, because God's promise, I will make you a blessing spiritually to the world, you will last forever, and your children will be as many as the sands on the seashore. We have redemption and resurrection today because Jesus came through this family. It's the power of God. It seems then God's power has to be measured by its ability to impart life, and he imparts it perfectly. And then finally, we could really do this forever. Let me share you God's power at its apex, at its absolute best. It happens on a Sunday a few years ago. It actually started on a Friday when the world came and said, we used our power, we did our worst, and we're excited. It is Friday afternoon, and we have undone God. He hangs on a cross like a punk, just sitting there bleeding himself out. That's all you have, Jesus? That's all you were? You're just bleeding there and dying? That's the power of God? It seems like the power of the world is a lot stronger. It's Friday, and we have won, to which God says, yeah, you did that. You did real bad. But Sunday's coming. It won't be long. And as that Sunday arrives, it arrives in silence and unbearable sorrow. For the rescuer is dead, love has been ripped apart, and it seems like God has been silenced. And yet, in the most inconspicuous way possible, to an oppressed woman who had been shut up by her society, unable to speak, the incomparably great power of God comes and says, psst, Mary. And just at his voice, Mary knows it's Jesus. And all of the words of Jesus' promise flood back into her heart and mind. And she knows clearly on the third day he'll rise again. We ripped his body apart, and yet he lives. And so the power of God is measured in this impervious greatness on the other side of death, where right now he says, psst, Anthony, why don't you come home? And just by his voice, you know who he is. So you get a pick. The power of Jeffrey Epstein and the world leaders of today and the wealthy that's corrupt, or you get to pick the power of God that imparts life and the goodness of his son to give you impervious life on the other side of the cross. It's your pick. You get to follow. Now, I have one quote that I just couldn't figure out where to put, but I can't not read it, so I have to read you this quote. All right? It's from a guy named Tim Keller, who is so much smarter than me, I think I'm angry at him, and I probably need a little bit of counseling. But he says these words. It says this: when Paul talks about God's power, he says in Ephesians 1, I pray that you would know the incomparably great power of God. See, he has to start heaping up adjectives. Incomparably great. What's really neat about this is in the Greek, it's hyperbolo megathos dunamis. You can almost hear it in the English, can't you? To which I was like, no, actually, I really can't hear it at all. It's the hyperbolistic, megatonic dynamite of God. That's what Paul says. He's heaping it on top. It's incomparably great. So if God has a power this great, I think we better be very concerned what he's going to do with it. So let's go on and see what it says in verses 4 through 6. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I study often how to be a better communicator. I have 10 or 12 goals I'm working on, and I read an article this past week that to be a good communicator, you need to use juxtaposition, where you take two things that are unlike and you compare them and you show the difference between those two things. And Jesus was a great communicator, and he used juxtaposition all of the time, and there's a great picture of it here in this passage. The hyperbolistic, megatonic, dynamite power of God looks at human beings on the brink of survival, and his primary concern is that they're hungry. That's unbelievable. You can see it in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 29, where it says God sits enthroned over the floods. He sits enthroned over the lightning and the thunder. The wind so powerful it can break the cedars in a single gust. His throne is like a hurricane, and yet he looks down on us. And like a good mama reaching down to pick up her own infant, he's concerned about your sustenance and your survival and your very well-being. I think this is the second greatest picture of the juxtaposition of God. The first is when the king of power surrenders to death itself. But that's a different sermon. Why does God use his power to impart life and a goodness that gives you impervious eternal life on the other side of death? Why? Here's why. The only way to change your heart is through transformation and love. If he had used his power to dictate, if he used his power to command, your heart would have stayed stone-like. But when he engages your heart for transformation, it begins to melt that stone and make it flesh-like. We see it here in this passage. Jesus looks over to Philip and says, hey, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? He knows what he's going to do, but he's engaging Philip's heart. I read a quote this week from another author. It's an equation more than anything. It says this: transformation is greater than information or obedience, which is greater than opinion. And I want to be real honest here, and it's offensive to a culture that celebrates toleration and tolerance more than anything else, but Jesus has no opinion. He doesn't have one single opinion about anything at all. He says, actually, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the wellspring of eternal water. I am the bread of life. I am the vine, and you're the branches. He's saying he's the truth. It's not an opinion. It's a truth statement. Now, this is usually where a preacher comes in and says, if God's the truth, then obey. Obey truth. But that's not what Jesus does, is it? He knows that transformation is more important than obedience. He does call us to obedience. He says, follow me, teach everybody to obey what I've commanded. But way before that, he calls for transformation. He realizes that if you're obedient before transformation happens, you've just entered into the most miserable thing on planet Earth, religion. Religion calls you to obey before transformation. Jesus comes and he uses his power to transform your heart so that you can be like him, having hope and joy and mercy. We can look at transformation a little bit in a different way. Let's talk about it this way. Have you ever wondered why in the Gospels Jesus never talks about politics? I think we should be politically engaged. We should be educated. We should be thoughtful. We should vote. We should protest at times. But never once does he call his followers to go and throw over a government or start a new system of law. He doesn't ever call us to do that. Do you know why? Because he knows if you try to legislate the heart, if you try to write laws that make people act a certain way, you'll have 100% failure rate. He has to do something greater than that. Or maybe a more difficult one. Have you ever wondered, if you know the Bible at all, why in the Gospels Jesus doesn't speak against slavery? Or say, go and stop starvation? I mean, certainly God is concerned with the least and the last and the lost and the orphan and the foreigner and the widow. Absolutely. But here's why he doesn't do it. He knows if he calls a group of people to have passion for a decade, to come up with a new concept or a new ideology, it will last for a very short period of time. It will be a blip on the screen and gone entirely. Because history is like a pendulum that just swings back and forth. And Jesus is not trying to affect the pendulum, right? If you look at anything that's changed the world, you'll see that that's the case. Look at sexuality, for example. We think that we're so progressed in sexuality and we're so thoughtful and we've learned so much, but it's just a lack of knowledge of history. Everything's a pendulum. Like we base our sexuality now on 1951 and we say, oh, they were so prudish. It's always been prudish. But if you look at the pendulum and you go back to the Enlightenment in England, all the way back to the Roman Empire, they were far crazier on a sexual level than we are. So Jesus has come not to say, hey, have some new thoughts. He's come to instead establish a kingdom of love. Love that's seen of God hanging on a cross for you when you were still his enemy. And he realizes that love's the thing that transforms hearts and minds and souls. And when a person's transformed, they transform a group of people that then go and transform the world. And so do you want to know for sure if you're transformed? Here's how you know. Transformed people know without hesitation, without concern, without worry, without anxiety, that they are completely, entirely, wholly, eternally loved. That's how they know. Not loved by another human, which is sweet, but this love is better. They're loved entirely by the King of Kings, who established a kingdom of love. That's what transforms us and lets us go and transform the world. So God has come to use his power to transform people, but who does he use? Look at what it says in verses 8 through 10. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Look, if Jesus wasn't really good, this would be a really messed up story. If you don't see it, it's because you probably grew up in the church and you're used to looking at things with Sunday school lenses on. Let me tell you the story, actually. They don't have 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wage. So Andrew comes up and says, hey, Jesus, we don't have $25,000. But look, there's this little boy, and I'm pretty sure I could steal his lunch. It wouldn't feed everybody here, but at least we'd be eaten, and it doesn't really matter what happens to them. Why is that Andrew's idea? How is that a good idea ever? Andrew was like the bully at lunch that stole your lunch money, and he's a disciple of Jesus. He wants to steal this little poor kid's lunch so that he can eat. That's not a good idea. That's terrible. The little boy's like, my mama made this for me. Where's your mama, Jesus? You should get your mom to make your own lunch because I'm not. This just doesn't work at all. This little boy is poor, and we know that because he's eating barley loaves. Barley was the cheapest of grains, and you only ate it if you couldn't afford better grains. You might have found a recipe that makes great barley bread, but that's just like modern butter and modern technology. Barley was not what you wanted to eat. And I have a quote to prove it. I probably shouldn't read this quote because our executive pastor was born and raised in Scotland. I apologize ahead of time. I'm not the author. I'm reading. It says this. Barley is a grain which in England is fed to horses and in Scotland is fed to people. Have a nice trip to Scotland, John. Hope that's... God uses a poor boy to take care of the needs of thousands. Do you get it? Do you know what the hyperbolistic, megatonic power of God teaches you about yourself? You're utterly poverty-stricken. That's what it teaches you. And me too, certainly. Even the wealthiest among us, who are worth hundreds of billions of dollars, live in mud huts compared to the grandeur and the glory of where God lives. The most intellectually inclined are simpleton and have minds of tiny children compared to the wisdom and intellect of God. The most emotionally intelligent have emotional problems and disruptions compared to the emotional intelligence of God. God doesn't need your time. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your resources, your gifts. If you still think you give to God financially to help God, it's the silliest belief that you have in all of the earth. He doesn't need anything that you have. Us giving our time and our resources and our money is entirely for us and for no one else. God uses you in your weakness so nobody sees you and everybody sees Jesus. God uses me in my lacking of ability in almost every area so nobody sees me and only people see Jesus. This isn't a belittlement. I think there's a beautiful empowerment in this simple verse. For too long, you've degraded yourself. You've downgraded everything that God wants to do in your life. You think, I'm not smart enough for God to use me. I don't have enough resources for God to use me. I'm too busy for God to use me. I hate myself too much. And you have this poor little boy stepping up and saying, hey, I just have poverty to offer. That in one step of faith. I don't know if you can use poverty in one step of faith, but if you can, would you do something, Jesus? Do you understand the scriptures? Everybody that God uses ever is not because they're entrepreneurs or intellectually brilliant or wealthy. God uses them because they're poverty-stricken and they took one step of faith. And I've really struggled with how to press on you guys in this one because I think that some of you are risk averse and you don't want to take risky steps, and maybe God created you that way and that's okay, but I don't think that it is. Every single person in scripture is risk averse, broken, doesn't want to do anything, and they take one step and God says, that one step of faith is the thing that I'm going to ignite. Watch. Watch me take 5 poor loaves of bread and take care of the tens of thousands. With what you have right now, God can change this city, period. It's a beautiful thing that God does. So let's end our time with this. God has power. He's using it to transform you. He wants to use everybody. What's he going to build? What's he going to do? Here's our conclusion. It says this in verses 11 through 13. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The boy brings almost nothing and leaves with 12 times, 100 times, 1,000 times as much. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about feasting. The kingdom of God is about being impervious. The kingdom of God is about living without sin and pain and brokenness, never again wanting, never again weeping, never again needing. That's the kingdom of God. It's such an amazing juxtaposition from the New Testament to the Old Testament. There is a very similar story in the Old Testament. It was about the escape of the oppression of slavery, where the Israelites come out of Egypt. And when you see the kingdom that God builds around that, he's depicting an old kingdom that's passing. It looks like this. They walk out into the desert, and the desert typifies scarcity. We live in a world where the majority of us live in scarcity. God would feed the people through manna, and they'd have to go every day and collect the manna, but they could only collect enough for that one day. And so every day they were reminded that they were barely making it and they had to go back out and they had to stay close to the pillar or the cloud where God was represented. And if you didn't stay close, if you wandered off, you would surely die. The old kingdom is scarcity and death, and don't wander away from God or you will not make it. And then Jesus comes and he doesn't give you a kingdom that's freedom from the oppression of slavery. He gives you a kingdom that's freedom from the oppression of death itself. And it's not a kingdom of scarcity. It's not in a desert. It's in a garden in the middle of the city. It's like Central Park in the middle of Manhattan with all the flavor and goodness and cultures of the world. All of the goodness of God is there. And the message is not, if you wander off, you'll die. The message is, God inhabits your soul, and everywhere you go, God goes with you. It's a kingdom that knows no end and that has all the gifts for you. You will feast for eternity in the presence of God. That's the new kingdom. That's what he's doing. They ate more than they could, and there was more than they could imagine left over. 12 basketfuls left over. And so Jesus' words are poignant from Matthew 22 for us. There's a banquet prepared for you. It's prepared for the Son of the King. And he invited everybody to come to the banquet and feast with the King. Some missed it, though. The self-righteous missed it. Those who believed that they had power and wealth and prestige, they missed it. But those who realized that they were poverty-stricken in the power and the presence of God, the homeless, the needy, the men and women who are intellectually brilliant but know that God is greater, they were quick to go to the banquet. They were quick to eat. They were quick to laugh. They were quick to feast. And they found out that they were the King's sons and they were the King's daughters. And so I invite you into the presence of an incomparably great God who has power that makes you look like you're poverty-stricken, and he invites you to be sons and daughters. This is Jesus, and he's worthy of your life. Let's pray. God, thank you for a new kingdom. It has cast out scarcity. It has cast out work and stay close to God. It has reestablished the goodness of God, the impartation of life, the impervious nature of eternity. And it's free for anybody who would say, I believe, and I want to eat the feast with Jesus. What a juxtaposition. We thought we were great. We realized we were poverty-stricken, only to be called sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.